Thank you, Father, for bringing us here safely. Thank you for this time of year in which we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We lift up before you all of those families that have been affected by what's happened in Connecticut and ask that at this time that you would bring people into their lives that could tell them what your truth is and what your comfort is in Christ. We ask also that as we look at your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be gracious, that you would teach us and show us those things that we can learn from this, and that we would grow to love you more, and to love each other more. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Hopefully today we will get through with the gospel to the Gentiles. If you have your outlines, it's the gospel to the Gentiles part 3. What we have been looking at is the... the conversion of Cornelius, and we have gotten to the point where Peter has preached to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit has come upon Cornelius, and those of the circumcision are amazed that it's happened. And now we'll be starting with chapter 11, starting with verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, and I will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. We've talked about this kind of in passing with all of the things that we've discussed during the past few weeks. Some things I want to point out here regarding what happens in Jerusalem, and then in light of that, with verse 14 and where Peter says that God told Simon that Peter would tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. And then we'll also look a little bit at 18 about what repentance is. It's interesting in looking at this, how quickly the word got back to Jerusalem. We don't know how long Peter stayed up there in Caesarea. The last verse of chapter 10 says, Then they asked him to stay a few days. Don't know how long that was, but whatever period of time, word got back pretty quickly to Jerusalem because Peter had to walk then back maybe the same way that he'd gone up there, and then he ends up in Jerusalem. And the six men who had originally been with Joppa also go back with Peter to Jerusalem. We were told that they were residents of Joppa. They hadn't come from Jerusalem with Peter initially, so whatever their occupations were, they had set them aside to be able to go back to Jerusalem.
I would think that one of the things happening with the early church in the first few years would have been a very deliberate and extensive communication network. I think it would have been vital, having already experienced persecution, that they would need to have, even as it were, messengers and runners who would constantly be communicating different things, going back and forth, faster than the postal service. So I'm just thinking that as soon as this kind of thing happened, Peter would have himself been responsible enough to make sure that others heard what was happening. A new work has begun, here's what's taking place.
Yeah, that's likely. And that the message got back, the people that heard it, they heard two different things. First of all, they heard that the gospel had come to the Gentiles. And then there was the second part of it, that Peter had gone into uncircumcised men. Now, why you would criticize the former with the latter, I mean, it's logical. If the gospel is going to the Gentiles, that means you're in communication with them. But Peter apparently went beyond that. It wasn't just a matter of passing on information. He actually lived with them, very possibly as a Gentile, for a short period of time. Yes?
Maybe you've just been stressing the point of how much you disagreed.
Pardon?
They criticized him, Peter.
Right.
Yeah, they criticized him.
Right, but couldn't they have been just stressing to him how much they disapproved of him by mentioning it twice, by saying that you went there angry?
Yes. And some of the commentaries that I've read, it's likely that there were more charges that they were going to bring against him. Those are just the initial ones. So in one sense, this was a formal hearing about your conduct. And yet they had heard that the gospel had gone there. So there's two different things happening here. And Luke includes the part about the circumcision, that you went to them and you ate with them. Those were both supposedly violations of tradition, custom, and even law, because Peter had told Cornelius, you know, it's unlawful for me to even be here. What Peter does through the Holy Spirit is very skillful, and we've talked about this, but notice that Peter shifts the focus from himself and puts the focus on who? Pardon? Christ, yeah, on God, on what he did. He was just an instrument in all of this. And so, in one sense, Peter is saying, you know, your charge is not valid. Yeah, I did these things, but this is why I did these things. And notice what he includes. We know more of the story. He doesn't do it quite in order, but we know that there was revelation that came to Cornelius. Both Cornelius and Peter were doing what at the beginning of each one of these episodes?
Had a vision?
No, before that.
Praying.
They were praying. And then came revelation. Now, he includes that kind of after the fact when he's talking to the council at Jerusalem. He says, this guy had seen an angel and he sent these men to me. But he makes it clear that even Cornelius was not acting on his own here. He was doing this in response to something that God had done. So they're praying. There's revelation. Then, on top of that, first of all, Cornelius sends the delegation. The delegation goes to Peter. And the revelation is confirmed because who comes down out of the house to meet them?
Peter.
And that's who they had been looking for. And here Peter shows up. So there's confirmation for them of the vision that had been given. Peter has already had one vision in which the sheet came down 1, 2, 3 times. He comes down, and how many men does he see?
Three.
Yeah. Don't know whether that's part of God emphasizing to Peter what was going on here. You've got three Gentiles down there. The sheet comes down three times. But then the Holy Spirit also says you're to go with them and not to resist this at all. And so Peter does that. He doesn't tell the council at Jerusalem that I invited them into the house and they stayed with us overnight. And then we went. He left out that part. That may have been even more inflammatory, that you brought a Roman soldier into a Jewish house. You're really in deep trouble now. So then they go back, and Peter says, I get there, and I find out that they're waiting for us. They tell us about this revelation from the angel. And then I've got these witnesses right here that saw all of this. And as I began to preach, this is what God did. And then he also justifies what he did by saying, I see all of this happening and I remember what our Lord said. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So all of what is happening is confirmed again by Scripture, by revelation. Everything that's happened has been orchestrated by God. And then Peter says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? That phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the first time that that's ever been used in the book of Acts. And if the ESV commentary is correct, it's the first time that it's been used in the New Testament writings up to this point. They've never referred to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. They've referred to him as Lord. They've referred to him as Christ. But putting all of that together into one phrase, this is the first time that that happens. So Peter's defense really is, this is what God did. And if you're angry with me, you've got the wrong person to be angry with. This is what God has done. I'm in a sense, I'm innocent in the charge that you brought against me. I am guilty as charged. Yes, I did this, but it's under the auspices and the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think it's interesting to see how easily one of the Lord's own apostles was criticized by those who were not apostles.
Yeah.
I mean, that needs to tell us a couple of things. The apostles themselves obviously didn't carry their authority in a kind of a heavy-handed manner,
right,
such that they inspired any kind of fear in the rest of the church. Don't contradict us or remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. But secondly, I think it also indicates a theme that you've been emphasizing, how deeply entrenched Jewish thinking was in terms of circumcision and keeping the law with respect to any hope of having a right relationship with God.
Right.
That the Messiah came, he came to fulfill the law. Of course Jesus would want us all to be circumcised. Of course Jesus would want us to respect Moses. Of course Jesus would want us to do all of these things. You know, that kind of thinking. And it's just very interesting. When he goes back, he gets jumped on quickly by people who, for all we can really understand, have actually been truly converted to Christ.
Right.
Which then reminds us that what trumps our experience, because their experience had been consistently that of being faithful Jews, what must always trump our experience must be God's revelation.
Yeah.
And God's revelation must examine us and re-examine us and change us, as opposed to us wanting to continue to conform, deform Scripture to fit our experience or tradition or
Right. Very good, thank you. The final verse here in chapter, it's actually verse 18 in dealing with this. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's interesting that they say it that way. I might have thought, wow, then even Gentiles can believe. But that's not what they say. They say he's granted them repentance to life. So I began thinking about this, been thinking about it, been discussing it with Hannah all week, and some questions came to my mind. First of all, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 11, we'll start back in 13, and he, that is Cornelius talking to Peter in the delegation, the sixth, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send to Joppa and call for Simon, whose name is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now, the thing that came to my mind, a couple of things, was, okay, what is faith? And if I were Cornelius and I had been living the life that Cornelius had been living, if the angel had told me that there's a man going to come to you and tell you what you must know so that you and your household could be saved, one of my questions would have been, and perhaps my own family would have been, what do you mean? What more do you need to do? I mean, you're doing everything that a Jew would do. The only thing you haven't done is gotten circumcised. And we talked about this before. But I would think that Cornelius at first, it would have been as troubling to him perhaps as to the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus, where he all of a sudden realizes, oh my goodness, I'm the one who's cursed. I'm the one who's gotten it wrong. Jesus is really the Christ. Stephen was correct. Everything that I've believed so far is rubbish. And he even says that in Philippians, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss, or I consider dung for the sake of Christ. That was a devastating 3 days probably for Paul. And here's Cornelius. He immediately does what God tells him to do. He gets men together. He tells them what happened and he sends them to Peter. But then he's got 4 days to think about this. What more is God going to have me do? And he's willing to do it. It's just he doesn't know what that more is. And then when Peter shows up, we see in Peter's dialogue with him that Cornelius had a lot of information about Jesus. He knew what Jesus' ministry was. He had known what the message was. He had obviously heard about the miracles that Jesus had done. He was aware of the prophets, the things that the prophets had said about the Messiah, because Peter doesn't go into any of that. So I would assume the Spirit's saying, he already knows this. You don't need to go into detail. You just need to mention that this is so. And so what was missing in Cornelius's life, did what he have so far, was that faith? Or was the faith added when the Holy Spirit came? What's the process here? And I'm thinking about all of this, and about a year and a half ago I began reading through Bullinger's Decades or Decade. Bullinger was a man who lived about the same time as Calvin, and he was kind of Dutch-German. He wrote a whole series of sermons for young men so that they could be trained in the ministry, similar to what Calvin did with the Institutes. And I was reading through them, and then I got distracted a little bit because I started dating someone who became my wife, and other things became... Yeah, just... But then I went back this last week and started reading it again, and I found something really interesting, because Bullinger in one of the early decades talks about Cornelius and the relationship of faith. So it's a little bit older language, but bear with it. He has some really good observations here. Faith is a gift of God poured into man from heaven, whereby he is taught with an undoubted persuasion wholly to lean to God and his word, in which word God doth freely promise life and all good things in Christ, and wherein all truth necessary to be believed is plainly declared. When the Pharisees and the religious leaders were debating with Jesus, and I don't remember if this was chapter 5 or 6, they ask him, what is the work that we must be doing to do the work of God? And what is Jesus' answer?
Believe.
Believe what?
On him whom God has sent.
Believe on him whom God has sent. Pilate said, ask him, what is truth? Because Jesus had already said, everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. And finally, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, what does he say eternal life is? And this is eternal life.
It's
whom you have sent. Notice how Jesus links not only belief in God, but belief in him, in the one whom God has sent. Cornelius isn't there yet. And yet, God graciously gives him what he needs, in which word God doth freely promise life in all good things in Christ, and wherein all truth necessary to be believed is plainly declared. When he meaneth to bestow knowledge and faith, to them he sendeth teachers by the word of God to preach true faith unto them. Not because it lieth in man's power, will, or ministry to give faith, but because the outward word spoken by man's mouth is able of itself to bring faith. But the voice of man and the preaching of God's word do teach us what true faith is, or what God doth will and command us to believe. Yes?
You know, it causes me to think on the quandary I've always had over my own conversion. Mm-hmm. 9 years old, Southern Baptist Church, going forward, feeling deeply compelled to go forward. Like I couldn't even stay. I didn't have to wait till the 17th stanza, just as I am. I probably went down on the third or fourth. And then, you know, not really being nurtured much, but feeling deeply drawn always toward the faith and having some knowledge, but in one sense, I look back and I think, wow, what slim pickings I understood in terms of the real gospel. And then had my, you know, spiritual desert during high school days, thinking about different things, going in different directions. And then when I came back, by the virtue of lots of prayer and a lot of witness to, what happened then was a 24-hour absolute radical change in my life. So it's almost like the early exposure was Cornelius.
Yeah.
And then what happened really, I've always had trouble dating my real conversion. Was I 9 or was I 17? Because in that period of time in between, there are many times I was a God seeker, many times my heart hungered, and I knew that it was in Christ, but I really didn't know until that happened my senior year in high school, when I really, really repented. And I'm, yeah, I think, most likely.
And that's the grace of God working.
Yeah.
I'll put it in right here. It isn't what Bullinger's talking
maybe
about.
Maybe one more point on that?
Yeah.
Because I think it may help our congregation understand why Stu and I likewise are very conservative with respect to children growing up in the church. It's difficult to know until they're tested almost like through their teenage years.
Right.
Whether that childhood, younger commitment to Christ is authentic. It's really very difficult as elders not wanting to give any child a false presumption by virtue of either baptism or coming to the Lord's table too early. Wanting to make sure that they really have experienced enough of the world to be tested enough to know this is truly my faith, not just my parents' faith.
Yeah.
because I might have considered myself a Christian, but it wasn't until, you know, until that happened that I really knew.
Yeah, and I could testify to the same thing. I was baptized at a very young age. I knew what I was doing. I did it because of the scripture where Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before my Father and the holy angels in heaven. And I didn't want to have that happen. But as a little 8-year-old, that was frightening. But it wasn't until later that the love for God's word and the love for the truth came. Paul says in Ephesians that we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in him. Jesus also says that unless my Father works, no man ever comes to me. It's almost as if the elect, from our point of view, we can see when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but the elect are marked as elect, and they will be able to understand what the truth is because God is going to make it sure in their life. Somebody who is unspiritual, not elect, you can preach to them all day. They're never going to get it. The problem that we have is we don't know who's elect or not elect. And so part of what Bullinger is trying to say here, and he gets to it in more detail, it starts out a little slow, is that the preaching of the word by men is the way God has ordained that people would be saved. That's how he works. Yes, Bill.
Well, I would say to Randy, well, you might be pretty conservative in discerning or judging whether somebody's saved. You have been very liberal in preaching the scripture, which is what saves, right? I mean, that's the means.
Yeah, the means.
We shall see what we shall see, right? But one thing I was going to say, you know, like Apostle Paul says, God's either there or he's not.
Pardon?
Doesn't the Apostle Paul effectively say God is either there or he's not? In other words, it's sort of like we're not developing a special spiritual or faithful, a new muscle in our bodies. Something is revealed to us. And if we see that,
yes.
Not that we can't compromise in seeing it, but if we see that, we fall to God like a body falls out of an airplane to the earth, there isn't much you can do about it.
Right. Yeah. It's like, did the Apostle Paul have a choice when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus? Well, yeah, he did, but it would have been insanity to choose the other route.
Well, didn't he say something to the effect of, if Christ did not cry, die on the cross for our sins, we're fools? Didn't he say something?
Oh, yeah.
Read it
rhetorically
or whatever. I mean, he had experience. He knew. He's for real. But
yes. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, that if Christ has not been risen from the dead, then we are all people most miserable. But Christ has risen from the dead. Julie.
I think the thing that has been interesting to me, if I watched my own pilgrimage, but that of others, is that we have a tendency, because in Ecclesiastes it says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. Mm-hmm. And there are many people who are religious and who will worship. God, even Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories.
Right.
And I'm thinking of my own mother who, for many years, 20, 30, 40 or more, read the Bible faithfully, was very religious, and was not a Christian. Mm. So she has said that she's had a conversion experience. I'm not around her, so I don't know much. But I would say that it's so easy to assume that someone that's in the church has come to full repentance before Christ simply because of their religiosity.
Oh yeah.
And I mean, I just was kind of piggybacking on what Randy said, and that's why, you know, we really can't ever assume that. We can't ever stop sharing the gospel and living the gospel in front of those whom we might think are Christians.
Right.
So, anyway.
Yeah. We're dealing with a mystery, and it's like it's a mystery wrapped up in an enigma. Right. How is it that God really works? I don't have the answer. But we can see some things. I want to continue here with what Bullinger said, because he gets into talking about Cornelius. For God himself alone, by sending his Holy Spirit into the hearts and minds of men, doth open our hearts, persuade our minds, and cause us with all our heart to believe that which we by his word and teaching have learned to believe. The Lord could, by a miracle from heaven, without any preaching at all, have bestowed faith in Christ upon Cornelius, the centurion at Caesarea. But yet, by an angel, he doth send him to the preaching of Peter. And while Peter preacheth, God by his Holy Spirit worketh in the heart of Cornelius, causing him to believe, preaching. Verily, St. Paul saith, how shall we believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach if they be not sent? And then he skips down to verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's from Romans 10, 14, 15, and 17. With this doctrine of St. Peter and St. Paul, doth that agree with Augustine, writing in the preface of his book of Christian doctrine, where he saith, quote, that which we have to learn at man's hand, let every one learn at man's hand without disdain. And let us not go about to tempt him in whom we believe, neither being deceived, let us think scorn to go to church to hear or learn out of books, looking still when we shall be wrapped up into the third heaven. He's being a little sarcastic there, but he's saying, don't neglect going to church, but don't do so thinking that every time you go, something wonderful is going to happen. But you need to go because that's how we learn. That's how God has said that we're to learn. Let us take heed of such like temptations of pride, and let us rather have this in our minds, that even the Apostle Paul himself, although he were cast prostrate and instructed by the calling of God from heaven, was nevertheless sent to a man, Ananias, to be taught the will of God, and that Cornelius, although God had heard his prayers, was committed to Peter to be instructed, by whom he should not only receive the sacraments, which was baptism in this case, but should also hear what he ought to believe, what to hope for, and what to love. All which things, notwithstanding, might have been done by the angel. Now, if you want copies of this, I can get it to you, because you could study it for more than the time that we have here. This is from Bullinger's first decade. It's about page 84 or 85. It was in my nook. That last quote, he got it from a work that Augustine wrote called The Christian Doctrine, and this is comes from like paragraph 1454 of the preface. Of the preface. Yeah. He hasn't gotten into the meat of the thing yet. So, God ordains preaching the gospel, the word, so that Cornelius could be saved, and he needed that in order to be saved. So what was it, we're going to use Peter's sermon here. I was going to do this last week, and we got into the form of the sermon and everything, but we didn't get into where I was driving at quite yet, so I'm glad we have some time this week. What was it, looking at Peter's sermon, that Cornelius needed to hear so that he could believe? What was it that he was to hope for? And what was it that he was to love? And also, we could add to that, what was it that he was to do in order to be saved? Now, we talked about last week the form. Remember, he starts out at the beginning with like a preface. God shows no partiality, but every nation, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And we looked at what that wasn't. So in essence, Peter is saying the gospel is now wide open for every person under the earth. It's not going to be limited to a nationality. And then he gets into the main part of the message, which he assumes that Cornelius knows about. the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is what?
Ordained by God, nope. The judge, and the living.
Before that, we're in verse 36 right now. We're going to go through here pretty slowly. He is Lord of all. There's one thing that he needed to believe, that Jesus is Lord of all. And we talked about that a few weeks before. Cornelius' heart was already at that point, because when Peter appears, what does Cornelius do? What was the first thing Cornelius did when he saw Peter? He fell down and worshipped. He bowed the knee. He was directing it towards Peter. But from a centurion's point of view, you weren't supposed to bow the knee to anybody else but Caesar. So Cornelius is making a very public statement. He's outside. He's not in the house yet. He's outside, and he does this for everybody to see. It's a very strong statement that he is changing allegiance here. And there's someone else that's more important than Caesar. And I'm willing to risk my life for that, in effect. Because if you bowed the knee to anybody but Caesar, that was treason. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. What was it that he would need to know there in order to believe? What is he saying about Jesus?
To speak of him as anointed.
Anointed? Okay, which meant what?
He's the Messiah.
He's the Messiah?
So he's the fulfillment of Scripture.
Fulfillment of Scripture. All of that there, Cornelius would have understood, even though he was a Gentile. The other things, a couple of other things that, about Jesus' ministry, what was Jesus doing? Was he an ordinary man?
No.
He was God, yes, but what was he doing?
Healing.
He was healing
from the dead.
And doing good, yeah. Now, Cornelius would have heard some of that, but Peter includes it in here as a, in a sense, a character reference regarding Jesus. He was not an ordinary man, and this was something that he needed to know.
Could he have at once known the nature of the heavenly kingdom? In other words, it's not an earthly kingdom. In other words, I might get hauled back to Rome and have some explaining to do before the emperor, but I can explain to him, this new king is not the kind of king that you're threatened by. This is a different kingdom.
That's very good, because all of this is involved in what is the kingdom of God. And Cornelius is very clearly having to make a distinction here between the two. Randy?
He doesn't say going about doing good and liberating all those oppressed by Rome.
That's right.
It's those oppressed by the devil that he's healing. So this is neither a Jewish fight or a Roman fight. This is a much bigger issue.
This is a much bigger issue. That's right. Jesus is dealing with the prince of darkness. And you're right, Bill, there is the kingdom aspect involved in here.
In other words, he could have witnessed to the emperor.
Yeah. And we know there were quite a few Roman soldiers that did believe. Paul mentions the Praetorian Guard in one letter. In Philippians, they're saying, hi, Praetorian Guard says hi. So, that may have been through Paul's ministry. That may have been through Cornelius' ministry.
I think the relevance here is in our day and age, there's too easy an edification of conservative right Christians, quasi part of the Republican Party, versus the other guys. And like Jews against the Romans.
Right.
But the kingdom of God and the spiritual warfare that's being fought is being fought just as much against the Republican Party as it is against the Democratic Party. You know, the devil is involved in messing up every political system, every political fidelity, loyalty, orientation, because the issues are so much bigger than earthly politics in every single way. And it's just all, it's such a reminder to me constantly, even in looking at this and thinking this way, because if you happen to be a political animal, and I have all those tendencies, I have to keep in mind very clearly, what is the kingdom of God? What's the real battle? What are the real issues? And I'm sure that, that many of the Jews were thinking the real issues, Rome, the real issues, excessive taxation by the Romans. You know, the real issue is here is, look what we've had taken away from us. You know, our Mosaic foundations have been robbed from us. Our Abrahamic rights to this land have been robbed from us. You know, there's all these kinds of things that have, in one sense, parallels with us today as we think about the loss of what our founding fathers did, the loss of constitutional authority, all those kinds of things. And we have to keep in mind that, you know, the kingdom of God is bigger than any and all of us.
Kingdom of God is bigger than all of the politics. And what Cornelius is being taught here is that there's an enemy more formidable than any that Rome probably would ever encounter. Whether or not that was news to Cornelius, I don't know. It's within the context of Peter saying things about which you know, but he very clearly shows that Jesus was at war with Satan, and his authority and power exceeded that of Satan. He concludes that one phrase there, for God was with him. And then moving on in the sermon, and we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So, for Cornelius, here is something more. This isn't something that's done in the dark. It isn't something that's done secretly. It is something that's grounded in history, and there are people that you can talk to that can confirm what we're saying. This isn't something that is esoteric or later with Gnosticism or has to be found out in some secret rite or ceremony. This is wide open for everybody. And then he says, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, but him God raised up from the dead and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And we talked about that a little bit last week. But here is another thing that must be included, that he must hear in order to be saved. That is that Jesus died a very, very horrible death. For Cornelius, knowing that Jesus had been crucified, he would have known, wait a minute here, okay, crucifixion was reserved for only the vilest of offenders. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He may have even known that reference from the Old Testament. But from just a Roman point of view, Cornelius must have thought, how could this man have gotten in this position where they went ahead and killed him? And that Rome was in agreement with it. The man who's my boss approved it. So, you see here that it isn't just the Jews that are culpable. I think Cornelius would have realized that I was a part of this too. The Jews were the ones that killed him, but the Romans would have had to have been the ones that have put him to death. Because he knew that form of capital punishment was reserved only for Rome. So you've got Jews that are guilty of killing the King of Glory, and you've got Gentiles, the most powerful nation in the world, also involved in this. That must have had an impact on Cornelius to have heard that. And then that he rose from the dead, that he appeared openly, that there were witnesses that are still alive that can verify this. We know that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that there's still some 500 that are still alive that can testify to seeing Jesus as being alive after his resurrection. We tend to think of only the disciples and maybe the 120. Paul says there's another 500. So it wasn't a small thing that Jesus did here after his resurrection. It was done openly. And remember, when we get later on in Acts, Paul tells Agrippa, this didn't happen in a corner. This was out in the open, and you know about it. He knew that Agrippa had followed all of that and was aware of it. So it wasn't something that was done in quietly.
this was new information to Cornelius here while we get to the witnesses? This is new?
Probably was new. We don't know whether he had heard about Jesus being crucified or risen from the dead. I think Peter's implying that the beginning, probably verses 37, maybe 36, Cornelius probably was aware of, because the ministry had gone on for over 3 years. Like Hannah and I were discussing this morning, it was probably pretty hard not to know what was going on. Pilate knew that the Jews had brought Jesus before him because of envy. That indicates Pilate knew what was going on. Pilate hadn't been there very long. Herod obviously knew who Jesus was, because he was hoping that Jesus would show up and do a miracle for him. So people in authority within the Roman structure knew what was going on. The latter part here, verses 38, 39, 40, some of that may have been new information. He might have even heard a rumor that Jesus had risen from the dead, but he hadn't talked to anybody that had actually seen it. So for him as a centurion, knowing that there were witnesses to this would have been very important. But it was also something that he needed to believe. He needed to hear in order for him to be saved. Yes, Randy.
There may have been some indirect information about this because of the temple guard that had been placed. And there's some question as to whether the temple guard was a Jewish guard or whether it was a Roman guard.
Right.
But they certainly had the some sort of military presence there in front of the tomb. And so if it were Roman, then there would clearly have been talk. Clearly have been, you know, even though they were paid a sum of money to be kept quiet, you just can't imagine a dozen guys guarding this tomb having this happen and being quiet about it.
Right.
So there was likely some second or third hand information of that sort that Cornelius was familiar with. Something happened on the third day. Something happened so that this, not a rumor now, but a clear historical thing of an empty tomb. I mean, that had to be known. I mean, and very quickly the Jews are saying, look, they stole the body.
Right.
If this gets to Pilate, we'll protect you. You know, so all of this stuff indicates that someone connected like Cornelius was, whether he was a centurion at that point or not, he would have known about it if he had been transported from Rome to Palestine. It would have been one of the things he would have encountered.
Yeah, knowing human nature, he probably did know about it. And I tend to think that the soldiers were Roman because of their comment about, if this gets word to Pilate,
right,
we will protect you. It wasn't the normal temple guards. They wouldn't have said that if Pilate didn't need to be involved.
Right.
And then finally in 42 and 43, Peter says, he commanded us to preach. So here again, Peter's saying, we're doing this under the authority of Jesus Christ. This is what we were assigned to do. What I'm doing for you right now is part of my job description. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. He commanded us to preach to the peoples and to testify that he is the one who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Here's something more that Cornelius needs to know, that there is a judgment, and that judgment is not going to be just with Romans or just with Jews. It's for everybody. Everybody's included in that. And Jesus is the one who's going to conduct the judgment. Something else that he needs to know in order to believe and be saved. We could also include that in hope. That's going to be a horrible day when that happens. But for those that have been enemies of Christ, that's going to be a joyful day also for us to be able to see that God is going to wreak his judgment upon these people very deservingly. That's a source of comfort, especially when we know that there's so much injustice that takes place here on earth. Just having that comfort and knowing that Christ is going to take care of that, that's something Cornelius needed to know, but it's something also part of his hope, as it is part of our hope. Randy?
Yeah,
It wouldn't have been necessarily a totally new idea that there would be a judgment after death, because the Romans adopting the Hellenistic culture, one of the arguments current within Greek philosophy for the immortality of the soul was injustice in this life. And if there was injustice in this life, there has to be another life in which true justice is going to take place. So the idea that this true justice would happen because of a judgment would fit well with ideas that were already current.
So it would have answered his questions about that. That's good. And then finally, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And remember, the end of this section was that, well, then God has granted also to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Remission of sins is the forgiveness of that. Repentance unto life assumes that your life is going to be different than it was before. You're taking on the identity of Christ. And so he's instructed here on what he is to do and what he is to love. He's to love truth and love the ways of God. Now, we went through it kind of slowly, but this is an excellent outline for presentation of the gospel to anybody that we encounter also. All of the essential elements are here in order for them to believe that Jesus is Christ, that he is God, and that he has authority over their life. That's what most people that I've encountered that haven't been Christians, that's what they don't like at all. They don't want to have anybody else saying that they're responsible to that person. I'm my own person. I'm the master of my own fate. No, you're not. Everything that you do is going to come before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's going to be an awful day. But God, through Jesus, has provided salvation and a way in which there can be remission of those sins for which you're going to be judged, and salvation.
And I think further, notice this presentation of the gospel connects everything to history and actual happenings. Many of the gospel presentations that people have been taught in the last 50 years are in many ways off historical. They don't tie things into actual things that took place in human history. It just sounds like, oh, this Jesus, God did this. When, where, why, how? And that only worked for a short period of time in our culture when people were pre-Christianized by the culture. But now, with most American adults never having been in Sunday school, the larger majority, never been exposed to these simple stories from the Bible, there's so much more work that has to be done. It's so much more like the first century, where you have to tie all of this into things that actually really happened.
Right.
That in one sense, apologetics of this sort, far more necessary than it was 30 years ago.
Do you have any questions or comments? Yes, Bill.
I'm just wondering about the, you know, we have the order of salvation. Theologically, we know how it takes place. But, you know, like Randy was saying, maybe not knowing exactly when he was converted, like the rescue mission, they would say, well, then you don't have a witness. You know, you can't remember this time where you hit the bottom of the barrel and then you came back and there was this inflection point.
I was just 9 years old. It wasn't a deep barrel.
This is reminding me of this, like in the school system, you know, you go through this thing, you study something for 2 weeks and you take a test, and if you got a 94, you're really smart, and if you got a 57, you're not so smart. When in fact, sometimes the people that have to learn it several times learn it a depthier way, a better way, and go on to do, you see, they have very much learned something, but just not to the usual format.
Yeah.
And maybe some of us, as we're drawn to Christ, it might be in a lengthier fashion.
Well, I think, at least in my lifetime and looking at different people's lives, God is gracious throughout their whole life. My dad often said that he thinks probably he had some sort of a decision at a Lutheran school when he was young. But then when he got to be an adult many, 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 many years later, he can look back and see how God's gracious either providence or protection took place, and that with each step it drew him closer back to God. Whatever the decision was, it was a roundabout way in his mind. But God was true and was consistent and persistent. I can say the same thing for my life. I had became a Christian at a very young age. But boy, there's a lot of roller coaster rides through that, a lot of bypass meadows, and yet God is faithful. That's included in what we know as the perseverance of the saints. It's not dependent upon us. It's God that's doing the persevering, giving us the strength. And while each of our lives are different, what he's doing in us is regenerating our thinking, our will, and our life so that it becomes more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And that looks different for every person. But that process is continual and keeps on going until we die. It's wonderful to see. It's amazing how much patience God has with us. Final comment here is that in terms of a historical incident, what happens here with Cornelius is probably, I mean, you can't quantify how important this is in one sense. The gospel is going to the Gentiles, and from here, the whole direction of the book of Acts changes. We see the ministry in Antioch. We see Paul and Barnabas going on their first missionary journey to the Greek world, to Gentiles. They try to go to the Jews first, but they see continually that after initial acceptance, there's a roadblock that comes up. The other thing that we see here is that the church in Jerusalem seems to be unified as to what God had done, but we know that there's a segment of this group that eventually rebels against what God has done. They resist it, they say that it's not fair, and they go around trying to undo the message of the gospel, following Paul all throughout Asia, and it becomes a thorn in the side of Paul's ministry. They try to put the nail in the coffin in Acts 15, and it continues. It's something that won't die. The cult of Judaism and the desire to have something to present before God, it doesn't die. And it disrupts the church. There's disunity because of it, and eventually these people become out-and-out enemies of the cause of Christ. There's a rejection of what God has done. I don't know whether the people that are here that Peter has talked to, whether they would have been a part of that, but we know that there is a segment within the church that's there. And that's the difference between the visible and the invisible church. Some of the greatest enemies of the church are within the visible church. And we see that throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Next week, Stu will get to teach us about Stonewall Jackson. And I know when I read the biography of his life, I was very much impressed with a southern guy who, from a northern point of view, had thought, man, this guy is a skunk. And I had a whole different view of what not only what faith was, but about what it is to be loyal to God and at the same time loyal to what it is that God has assigned you to do. He was a soldier all of his life. And when it came time to make a decision, it really wasn't as tough a decision for him as it was for Lee, I don't think. Okay, Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, once again, we thank you for Scripture and for its infallible testimony to us. And just again, the confidence you've given us in the truthfulness of your word. And thank you for the apostolic history. Thank you for the things that we learned from it. And thank you for Bruce's able teaching, backed up by the depth of scholarship and work and research that he's put into this. Thank you, Lord God, that we can learn together, discuss these things, and keep giving us a hunger and a thirst for your word. And keep giving us the deepest conviction that your scriptures and the gospel are your primary means of bringing light to those who are spiritually dead. We thank you, Lord God, that our own personal testimony is that you have granted to us repentance that leads to life. In Jesus' name.